good to see the faces we have here and the visitors that we do have. We're glad that you're here as well. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11. I skipped ahead in my study and I got scared there for a second. Psalm 11 we'll be discussing this evening. We've been, from time to time, taking up a psalm and studying them, and I believe it's important that we do that. These psalms have a way of touching the heart, getting to the character of the Christian, making them better people, more compassionate, kind, tender-hearted, as we see that these are often the lament or the confident cry of the psalmist, whoever it may be, if it's David or one of the others that wrote psalms. But one thing I do love about them is that many of them are written by David. And it shows us David at different periods of his life, at different times, at different trials that he had. And essentially, these psalms could be applied to the life of a believer at different points and different parts of their life. Any believer, whether rich or poor, black or white, it don't matter. They can be applied to any believer. And they leave great examples for us to follow as they essentially reveal to us the counsels of David's heart during these times of difficulties or these times of joy, these times of great praise. And it helps us, like I said, make us better people. Psalm 11, essentially, if I was to title it, I might title it The Fears Within. Commentators are kind of divided on this idea. Is it David that is talking with some friends that perhaps are instilling fear into his heart, or is it David himself wrestling with these moments of fear, but at the end he will stand confidently in God? I'm not sure. I could see it either way. But it is true that there is a wrestle with fear being done here. And you'll see as it's divided verses 1 through 3, you'll see fear confronting faith. And then verses 4 through 7, you'll see faith conquering fear. Now we've all had these wrestles and troubles in life, where the outlook looks bleak and dim, the foes are great and mighty and strong, and sometimes we think it's better for us to just go ahead and look inward, just look to ourselves. There's not any help or safety anywhere else outside of ourselves, and we're just going to fold up shop and we're going to quit the Lord. We're going to quit doing what He'd have us to do. And these temptations, though they're subtle, are very dangerous. And David even dealt with them. The best of people have had those kind of inward fears and struggles and trials. You can look at Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, a great prophet, no doubt, but he also struggled at times with the fears within. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, there he said, "I will not make mention of him, nor will I speak any more in his name." Yet he had been pushed to that point. I'm done. I'm through. That's it for me. Was it? No, thankfully it wasn't. But he had had those inward struggles. Look with me in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Jeremiah wasn't alone. Elijah, excuse me, 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, Elijah also had these troubles as well. Verse 10, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." See, in Elijah's mind, that was it. The last straw had been broken. "I have been zealous for the Lord." What do you mean? "I've done a lot for you. I've done a lot of work. Has it done any good? Not in my eyes. The children of Israel broke in your covenant. They've torn down your altars, killed the prophets, and I'm left." That's it. Yes, even the best have had those inward struggles. It wasn't it for Elijah. We know the story goes on. He later isn't taken into heaven with God. But even David, here in Psalm 11, had some of these struggles, whether, like I said, is inward from his mind or from his friends trying to seek him to look to fleeing and running away from the trouble as his only option. Let's go ahead and read this psalm together, and then we'll go ahead and back over it and look at some points that we can make from it. It's a short one, so we'll read it together in its entirety. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David here confidently replies, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And his countenance beholds the upright. So let's start back here in verse 1, shall we? David says, in the Lord I put my trust. He flatly and plainly says, that's where my trust is going to reside. That's where it's going to be. So understanding that, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Like I said, whether it's his friends telling him to run, to flee, some think it may have been during the time of Saul, and Saul wanting to seek David's life. Or is mine saying, you know, this is it, you've had it, you've gone as far as you can. David says, no, my trust is in the Lord. So how can you say, flee as a bird to your mountain? That was a phrase that was understood certainly in that time, and we can understand it fairly easy in this time as well, that essentially is saying, flight, running away is your only safe recourse. That's the only way you're going to survive this or make it through. Flee as a bird to your mountain. You need to run and run fast. Now, they say that you've got to do this right away. Well, verse 2, for look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. You see, that bow is made ready. It doesn't say that the arrows are still in the quiver. It doesn't say that they're in motion to the string. It says, no, it's already on the string. It's ready to release and to be fired in your direction. So flee as a bird to your mountain. You see, the idea of a bird that's remained stationary is the one that's going to get killed. It's the one that's going to get hit. So you need to flee. Now, we understand there are times where flight may be necessary. God does not wish for anyone to put themselves in unnecessary harm way. He doesn't expect us to do that or expose ourselves to danger. In fact, there even comes a time where David does flee and run from Saul, as Jonathan, his friend, suggests, and I believe also God would have that in mind for him as well. But the idea of living on the edge, getting as close to harm's way as you can, that's not what God wants us to do. But there is the other side of the coin, we might say, where there are times where disciples of Christ must be prepared to give their life in service to the Lord. That's the other side of the coin. Look in Revelation chapter 6. And I believe that's kind of the idea what David is wrestling with there. Is it that time? Time of self-sacrifice? Do I need to stand my ground? Or am I putting myself in needless harm. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, here we read of the martyrs. It says that when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We have to understand there is a time where disciples of Christ must be prepared for that persecution that may arise. But here's the point, I believe, what David is getting at here. To think that safety from danger could only be found in flight is wrong. The persecutors can still perhaps find you and get you. Safety from danger is found, as he says there in the beginning of the verse, in the Lord I put my trust. That's where it needs to reside. That's where it needs to be. And yes, I understand verse 2, that there weapon is made ready. If we put that in our modern day vernacular, we might say that the gun, it's cocked. It's cocked. It's not just pointing at you, but it's already cocked. All they've got to do is pull the trigger. The string is made ready. Or excuse me, the arrow is made ready on the string. Well, verse 3, like again, if it's his friends that are saying this to him, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, David, essentially, it's this idea. If Saul is after you, for no legitimate reason, he just wants to get rid of you, then obviously justice and moral order are no longer a part of this nation. The foundations have been destroyed. What can the righteous do in that situation? Their advice? Run. Flee like a bird. Flee to your mountain. Well, think about the danger of the foundations being destroyed. It doesn't say that the roof is starting to leak, or that there may be a wall that's starting to shake. But the foundations, the very foundations, are destroyed. It's one of the most important parts of a house. If the foundation is not right, if it is not steady, if it is not stable, the whole house will not be steady and will not be stable. And so if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If there's no moral order in the society, what can the righteous do? David, you need to flee. You need to leave, is the idea that they're expressing here. Now, if I can for a moment just borrow in principle this phrase, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Could you not see how that in principle could certainly apply to important doctrines of the Lord's church? The foundations, and why we need sermons on foundational truths. We call them first principles. We always will need those. On baptism, on authority, the work and worship of the church. We need all those lessons. They are foundational. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Those lessons must always be preached. Let us never grow weary or tiresome from hearing the truth on instrumental music or whatever it may be that is foundational to us. Further, we can borrow this in principle as well and apply it to the country, couldn't we? Certainly we could say that the foundations of this country are eroding, and very quickly at that. Abortion running rampant, homosexuality. I mean, we can go on and on down the line. In the community, we see it. Immorality being applauded, being allowed. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Again, in principle, we can apply this to the Bible. One book that is foundational to the Bible is the book of Genesis. It's the very first book of God's book. And people today, popular preachers today, are about trying to destroy, though in their mind they don't see it that way, but to destroy a foundational book and the truths therein. The first couple of chapters of Genesis, they'll tell you you can't understand unless you know some modern theories of evolution. No, it wasn't 6 literal days that God created the world, but it was eons and eons of time. What verse did you get that from? And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we can't believe the first couple chapters of our book, why believe the rest of it? Why believe the rest of it? And what wearies me is when we have brethren, they'll say, well, is it really a salvational issue? Of course it is. It's foundational. It's the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Look with me in John chapter 5. I believe Jesus as well would say it's a salvation issue. We might call it that. In John chapter 5, Jesus had this to say in verse 46. He said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now verse 47, let me call your attention to that. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, that's plural. The books of Moses include the book of Genesis. If you don't believe his writings, what's going to happen? How will you believe my words? How will you believe my words? See, dear friends, he understood it as well. That book is foundational. The books of Moses are foundational to our faith. They are important. And if we cannot believe them, how will we believe his writing? In John chapter 3, in John 3 and verse 12, Jesus here speaking to Nicodemus, and again we'll apply this passage in principle. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? God has told us earthly things in the book of Genesis. How he formed and fashioned and created this world and this universe. He's told us those things. Now, if we can't believe his earthly things that he's told us, how are we going to believe the heavenly things, the spiritual things? Oh, dear friends, it is foundational to our faith. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Back to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. As we have seen fear confront faith, now we're going to see in these following verses faith conquering fear. Verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So David's reply to all of this is absolute and total faith in God. Yes, I've heard you flee to the mountain. Yes, I heard that the bow is made ready. Yes, I've heard the foundations could be destroyed. What the righteous going to do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne. You see, the authority that is much higher in power and in might is still in control. He's the one that is still in charge. And let that be faith's refuge for us. The Lord reigns. Let us never forget that. You know, the history books will say that Constantine, when he went into battle, after he had been converted, so to speak, on his banners it said, the Lord reigns, and by this we conquer. And by this we conquer. You see, the way they conquered, he said, was based upon the Lord reigning. His providence, he believed, was on his side. But the point is this, the Lord does reign. And let us never forget that he is in charge. And I love what is said next here in verse 4. His eyes behold. That is, his eyes look upon. That's what that word behold means. His eyes look upon. And it says, his eyelids test the sons of men. What does that mean? His eyelids test the sons of men. The picture is painted of one who is looking very intently at one, almost in a scrutinizing fashion. The eyelids begin to close. We've all seen it before, haven't we? You've done it. Trying to analyze something. That's the idea. His eyelids test the sons of men. When God looks upon one, he knows them all. And the thing about God's look is that it never, ever turns away. And that God looks upon you and upon me as if we're the only creature in the universe. He never stops seeing. Never. The eyelids test the sons of men. Let us remember that the eternal watcher never slumbers. His eyes never know sleep. They never know it. Now to the faithful, that's a comforting thought. To know that we're always under the watch care of our God. To the wicked, it brings them shame. It brings them feelings of guilt because they know they're not living the life that God would have them to live. And they'd wish that his eyes would be turned away from him in those moments of sin. But to the righteous, that's a comforting thought. To David, that was a comforting thing. He was glad for that. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids, behold, they look upon me. That, and his eyelids test the sons of men. I understand what I'm going through is a test. It's a test. And again, he reiterates that in the first line of verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. It's no surprise to me that I'm going through these things. The Lord tests the righteous. He tries them. He tries them with love and with patience. He tries them. And he does that for our good. And let us never forget that. God tries us for our good. And let us think about the life of David. Like I said, his life could almost be applied to any believer and the phases that it would go through. And we can read the Psalms and how he tries his best to manage through those times. Those can be applied to us. And David's life was not a life of just smooth sailing. It wasn't. After he fought a bear, then he had to take on a lion. And after the lion, he had to take on a giant. And after a giant, he had to take on a king. And after a king, he took on the Philistines. And after the Philistines, he had to take on his own son. Trial after trial. And David says, I understand. The Lord tests the righteous. Well, why? Is it because he doesn't love us? No. Those trials and those tests make us better. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. The Hebrew writer said, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Don't ever forget it, dear friend. Discipline that is handled in the right and loving way is God's love. Now that may be corrective discipline. It may be a punitive type discipline. If it is done in the way that is authorized, it is a loving thing. And it says, don't despise the chastening or the discipline. You'll see that maybe in your side margin. The discipline of the Lord. It goes on to say in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Who doesn't try? Who doesn't test, right? Now again, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. You think David enjoyed fighting the bear and fighting the lion and then Goliath and then King Saul? No. It's not joyful for the present. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Those that have had it time after time after time. Let us not forget that exhortation. And I love what Brother Plunkett said over there at Orlinda not too long ago. He said, God never promised smooth sailing. He promised only a good landing. And I think that's the truth. He never promised smooth sailing in life. But he does promise a good landing if you're faithful to him. If you will but endure the trials. Well, back here in Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 5. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one whom loves violence, his soul hates. Yes, his soul hates. Verse 6 says, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. All of these mentioned in verse 6 are elements of judgment. Coals, your version might say snares. He rains snares. Fire and brimstone. We've heard those pictures of judgment before. Sodom and Gomorrah, a perfect example of it. But also a burning wind. Some commentators think that he may have had the very hot and suffocating wind that came across the Arabian desert. A wrathful wind, as they call it. They will suffer these things. It says at the end of verse 6, these shall be the portion of their cup. Now that word, that term cup, it means that's their lot. That's what they've deserved. That's going to be their destiny in a sense. In Psalm 16, in verse 5, Psalm 16, verse 5, here it says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. So the idea of the cup is the idea of inheritance and portion, what one has deserved and earned. There we see back here in verse 6, what's their portion? What is that the wicked have earned? Coals or snares, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. No thanks. I don't want it. And I'm sure you don't want it either. But this is the destiny of the wicked. This is their cup. This is their lot that they shall have and that they shall earn. Well, verse 7, as we bring this study to a close, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." The Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. You know, as light is pleasant to the eye and music to the ear, so too is righteousness to the Lord. He loves it. Now, unrighteousness may make us happy. That's selfish. Righteousness, though, pleases the Lord. And we that are Christians have decided to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for the Lord and to please the Lord in all that we do. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 34 and verse 35, Peter shares this thought with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter was a Jew and Cornelius was a Gentile. They normally didn't have occasions where they got together like this to study God's Word. But Peter learned a valuable lesson. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and does what, Peter? And works righteousness is accepted by Him." Why work in righteousness? Because God loves righteousness. Righteousness is right. God loves that, and it ought to be that way for us. So let us remember that, friends. What does our deed say? What kind of cup is it going to give to us on that day of judgment? One of fire and brimstone? Of a burning wind? Or would the Lord look upon our works and our deeds and say, "I love righteousness, and I love those that work righteousness"? Dear friends, when we think about the immorality of this world, whether it be drinking, smoking, dancing, immodest dress, these things we know can be right or they can be wrong only if God tells us about these things. And God has. He has. About all of those things. The Lord loves righteousness. He loves it. And we ought to be willing to participate in what is right if we're Christians. In 1 John chapter 3, sometimes we try and make things gray so that we don't feel that we're participating in unrighteousness. Truth be told, things are very black and white in this life. And really, you can look at something, for example, drinking, and see what its fruit is, what it produces in a family, what it does to the person. And you can look at that in the serpent and say, "That's not righteous." You can't. And God's told us that. Same with a smoker, the yellow teeth, the missing jaw due to cancer, it being taken out, the blackened lungs needlessly. We can see that. That's not righteous. We need to stay away from that. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." What is it? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Now, some may have been confused by verse 9. They say, what does that mean, that once I'm a Christian I can never sin again, and if I do, I'm not a child of God? No, contextually, you can see verse 7 and verse 10. Both of those mention practicing righteousness or practicing unrighteousness. Contextually, it's speaking about something that one continues in. You see, a child of God doesn't continue in unrighteousness. If they be found in it, they repent of it and they quit it. They give it up. The Lord loves righteousness. And the Bible has said that in the Old and in the New Testament. The Lord loves it. And if we're born of God, we do not practice unrighteousness. We don't practice it. We give it up. So as we've seen here in this lesson, fear confronting faith, and then faith conquering fear. We've all had these struggles, either inward or outward. We've had them. And we can overcome them. Let us patiently go through life stages when these do come. As one person said, and I'll read this to you, let us suffer joyfully. Let us hope cheerfully. Let us wait patiently. Let us pray earnestly. Let us believe confidently. And finally, let us triumph. Finally. I think those are good words. Let us remember we've been given the tools by God to overcome our fears. And we even have God on our side to help us through that. If you're still there in 1 John, read with me 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What is it? Our faith. Friends, faith can and will conquer fear. Let us have that. Let us all have that. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we ask, why do you wait? Why do you delay from the sweet and loving fellowship of God, wherein resides the forgiveness of sins? Why do you wait? Why do you put that off? Will you submit to His gospel plan of salvation today? Will you come in belief, in trusting faith, confess His name before men and women, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, as the Bible dictates? Would you do that? And if you've done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, maybe you've given in to your fears and cast faith aside. You need to repent. You see, Paul even said to Timothy, we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Think rationally, dear friends. You don't have to give in to your fears. The Lord tests the righteous. You can overcome. With Him, you can overcome. Won't you come to the end of the sins?
Great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted by and by, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming, there's a bright day coming by and by. But His brightness only comes to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready?